Thank you, Damon, and grace and peace from the saints at Lakewood Bible Chapel. I want to thank the elders of Littleton for allowing me the privilege of coming together, coming here to worship alongside of you, worship our Lord. It is truly a joy. So let's continue our worship by turning to the book of Psalms, and specifically the 36th Psalm. Psalm 36. If you please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Stand out of reverence for the word of the Lord. This is Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away. The evildoer lie fallen, they are thrust down and unable to rise. Our Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by our time together. Change our hearts, and through this text we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Can be seated. If there's anything we've learned over these past few summers in the book of Psalms, it's this. When it's all said and done, when the dust settles and the smoke clears, when each and every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on this earth stands before the one who gave them life, sustains their lives, they will stand before him as only one of two kinds of people. This world we live in, especially in this time and place, would have you believe there are many types of people. There are black people and white people. There are Asian people and Hispanic people. There are rich people and poor people, sick people and healthy people, fat people and skinny people. There are the beautiful people. There are the ugly people. There are male people and female people and all in between. I think we're up to 74 genders now, according to a recent article from medicinenet.com. We have to add them to the list. There are also young people and old people. There are famous, important people, and there are regular, irrelevant people. There are the powerful, and there are the weak. There are the smart and the dumb, the funny and the dull, the athletic and the lazy, and so on and so on and so on. We live in a world full of labels and ever-changing demographics, varying socioeconomic statuses and rankings, which of course leads to this never-ending comparing ourselves to one another. But again, right from the get-go, right from the very words of the Psalter, we are told in the eyes of the Creator that there are only two kinds of people. Different characteristics and distinctives aside, in terms of the soul, the everlasting souls residing within these external shells, these temporal bodies, we will stand before him as only one of two kinds of people. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Not many kinds of people. Not several types of people, not a few types of people, but two kinds of people. The righteous and the wicked, also known as believers and unbelievers, the faithful and the faithless, eternally saved or eternally damned. Under the grace and mercy of their Creator, forgiven, cleansed, made pure and justified, declared to be righteous in His sight, or under the divine condemnation and wrath of their Creator, mere heartbeats away from facing His judgment in hell forever. Everyone you know, everyone you've ever known falls into one of these two categories. Your spouse, your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, the people that are going to be driving as you leave here, the people at the park across the street, athletes, entertainers, artists, musicians, politicians, world rulers, individually speaking, are one of two kinds of people. Which one are you? I want you to think about that question as we dive into this text today, where this, again, is a primary focus, the comparing and contrasting of two types of people, these two types of people. We'll start out in verses 1 through 4 by looking at some of the attributes of the wicked man or woman, the spiritually depraved man or woman, which was all of us in our natural condition, our natural state, though some of us have been changed, made to be righteous. We'll then read of the attributes of the one who brings about that change in verses 5 through 9. And then finally in verses 10 through 12, we'll see a prayer from the original author of this text, who is King David. Let's start with point number 1 in your outline. And I know it's not pleasant. I know. But don't be afraid to ask yourself now. Be honest with yourself. Does this describe me? Okay? As we go through this text, I want you to think about your everlasting soul. Think about your soul. Think about your soul. Think about how your Creator sees you, not how the world sees you, not how the Census Bureau sees you, but how your Creator sees you. Think about your soul. Look at verse 1. David writes, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." Now, there's a lot to unpack here in this first verse, okay? A lot to unpack. But what we see here is really the first of four attributes that I want to quickly highlight, okay? Namely, this attribute, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Speaking of the wicked man or woman, David says, yeah, they act as if there is no God. They may adhere to civil laws. They may fear human authority. They may do all they can to avoid temporal earthly consequences and punishment. But when it comes to the law of the sovereign Creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the one who promises to judge both the living and the dead, that very moment they take their final breath on this earth and are summoned to stand before him, they are not concerned in the slightest. They don't care. Eternal accountability is a non-factor to the wicked man or woman or their way of life. They do not fear or dread that moment because they do not fear or dread the one who promised that it would come to pass. This is very familiar language, or at least it should be to the Christian here. The Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 3. He speaks of the foundational problem of all mankind, again, in their natural state, by referencing this verse along with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before his eyes." There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is just building off of what he says in the first chapter, where he states the fundamental problem of mankind in their natural state. All the wicked reference in verse 1 is that by their ungodliness and unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They don't want anything to do with the truth. either the truths of their own mortality or the truth, the reality that they'll have to stand before the Lord and give an account for how they lived their lives the moment they died. They suppress that truth. They suffocate that truth. They put an end to that truth. They kill it. They bag it up. They kick it to the side, and they go on living as though God doesn't even exist. And David lived in a world then, and we live in a world now where this type of blatant lack of consideration for and ultimately rejection of their Creator is on full display, even celebrated. There is no fear of Him. They don't fear their Creator. Again, they don't dread that moment when they will see Him, as we just sang, face to face, but they will. Oh, they will fear on that day. They'll be full of fear. They'll be full of dread on that day when they have to give an account. But for now, they are blinded by their own sinful and wicked hearts. That's verses 1 through 4 in a nutshell. Now, important to note, when David speaks here or talks about transgression, speaking to the wicked in verse 1, he's talking about premeditated sin. And again, their lack of concern for the eternal consequences of it. It was used in a military sense as passing over a boundary in a willful and aggressive manner. It's a premeditated, pre-planned, pre-considered, deliberate choice to cross over a line which somebody made and said, don't do that. And in this case, the line drawer just happens to be the Lord God Almighty. But they don't care. They don't care that they're violating His holy law, morally or otherwise. Again, He's a non-factor to the wicked. His statutes and commands are not even on their radar. There is no fear of God before His eyes. James Boyce said the same. He said, the wicked person is characterized above all by the fact that he does not take God into account. Like the fool of Psalm 14, the wicked person lives as if God were non-existent, refusing to believe that he or she will need to give an accounting to God and be judged by Him one day. This is, again, really the basis of the next three attributes, as we see some of the devolution of an unbeliever as their heart descends even further into this wickedness, as their depraved hearts are further hardened, as they become numb to the ramifications and consequences of their own transgressions. Literally, as they continue to detach themselves from reality, the truth. Look at this in verses 2 through 4. Watch the progression, or rather the regression here. Second attribute, for he, that is all wicked men and women, all faithless men and women, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That for there is another way of saying rather. This literally reads, there is no fear of God before his eyes, but rather he deals smoothly with himself in his own sight concerning the exposing of his iniquity as to hate it. In other words, he's trying to fake it till he makes it. They're covering up their erroneous way of life through self-justification. They make excuses for how they live as a distraction from the repugnancy of their own sin. The wicked try to convince themselves that the evil they're partaking in is good. This is a good thing that I'm doing. While also saying that what is truly good, truly evil, you know, what is truly good is truly evil. That's how they spin it. If the unbelieving man or woman saw their sin, their blatant transgressions against the perfect will of God, if they saw their sin for what it truly was, and in turn who they truly were, they would recoil in shame. They would hate their sin. They would mourn over their sin, but they just don't have the capacity to do so. In their natural state and natural condition, they just can't see it. If they saw themselves for who they truly were in this life and due to their sin, they would be desperate to find a remedy or a cure, but they don't have the ability because they loathe the only one who has the cure. And they'll be damned before they ask him for it, or oft times even acknowledge that he exists, because this goes against their very nature. It's just who they are. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So they cover up their sin. They sweep up their sin under the rug, And they continue in their downward spiral here, which picks up in verse 3. And this is the third attribute, okay? The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Now it starts to go from an inward suppression to an outward manifestation through words and even actions. Simply put, he's a liar. He lies without giving it a second thought. You've probably dealt with folks like this. Liars are among the worst people to deal with in the whole world, because you can never trust anything they say to you. I've had people tell me in various situations when the truth ended up coming out, oh yeah, I lied about that. And I say, you lied about that? You lied about that? Like a little kid who's written all over the wall and he still has the marker firmly grasped in hand and says, I didn't do it? You lied to me? This is a hallmark of an unbelieving man or woman who has a numbed or sear conscience to that which God detests. See 1 Timothy 4, 2. If a person can just sit there and unabashedly, unashamedly look you in the eyes and lie to your face with no convictions or inclinations to make it right within the next few moments, that's pretty telling. That's pretty telling. The words of his mouth, David says, are trouble and deceit. It's characteristic of an unbeliever. Not only is this wickedness manifested in words, but David says they begin to then habitually act on their premeditated sin. They carry out their folly in the world. They cease to act wisely, he says. They cease to do good. Now folks around them are starting to see just who they really are. Fools. Wicked fools. David wraps up his summary of the wicked in verse 4, he saying he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. He does not fear God. He flatters himself in his own eyes as he convinces himself that he's not that bad. He sweeps his sin under the rug, buries it like Achan buried his treasure in the desert. As the root of wickedness goes deeper, the fruit of unrighteousness is born and displayed through his outward speech and conduct. And finally, he begins to actively think about how he can willingly and blatantly transgress the law of his Creator. This is an active rebellion. They're actively engaged in rebellion. They're thinking about how they can go on sinning. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He doesn't reject evil. He doesn't recoil from evil. He doesn't flee from evil. Rather, he runs toward it. He runs toward evil. He wants it. He needs to participate in this rebellion. And because we live in a corrupted and cursed earth, he will get it. And he will try to convince others to go along with him in his rebellion, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's Romans 1:32. Interestingly, I did a three-part series on the last half of Romans 1 this past year, and the similarities to this text are pretty amazing. Romans chapter 1 is pretty much a survey of America in the 21st century. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," like our verse 1. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's like our verse 2. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." That's like our verse 3. "And they still rebelled. They still plotted trouble. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Still, they rebel, worshiping everything and everyone except for the one true God. They worship them as God, everybody but God. They set themselves in a way that is not good, no longer rejecting, but now embracing evil. This is just like our verse 4. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." This literally reads, "to a mind that is disqualified." Disqualified from rational thought, 74 gender type stuff. The very thing that David is talking about here with the wicked individual, it's the same pattern over and over, and it just proves there is nothing new under the sun. The attributes of the wicked, both on an individual and national level, were prevalent in David's day in 1000 BC. They were around in Paul's day in 60 AD. And of course, these disqualified minds seem to be dominating our society all the way and up to including today. And will continue to get worse and worse and worse. I know what you're thinking. You can go back to Lakewood now. What do we do with this then? What do we do now? I mean, should we just sit around and just lament about how bad things are out there? The news cycle these days is enough to cause any of us to draw the blinds and pull the covers over our heads. But is that what we should do? Is that what believers at LBC should do? Just walk around all day and say how bad things are out there? Oh, no. May it not be so for the believer. Why not? Because the believer, the faithful man or woman, the righteous man or woman, knows of the cure. The only cure. The only remedy for this wicked condition is the believer has received it themselves. The believer knows how to be cured from our original sinful condition and how to be rescued out of this rapid descent into the depths of our own depravity. We know of the cure. We know it. And much more importantly than knowing of this cure, we know the source of the cure. And what that means is that the believing man or woman, the righteous man or woman, has something that the wicked do not have. What is that? Hope. We have hope in a fallen world. I want you to look at your Bibles here. I want you to notice the transition that David makes from verses 1 through 4 to verse 5. This is point 2 in your outline. Look how quickly he shifts gears. We'll almost get whiplash here if we're not careful. Brace yourselves. Grab onto the pew in front of you if you have to. They have no fear of God, he says. They conceal their sin. They lie. They cease to act wisely. They are, as Paul says, inventors of evil. They're foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They hate God. And yet, in verse 5, your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Oh, open those blinds. This is a new day for the believer. Here's the hope of the righteous. What the righteous man or woman does amidst what do we do against the seeming chaos and confusion out there? What are we to do? We're in this corrupted earth, this cursed earth. Here's what we're to do. We're to remind ourselves of the attributes of our infinitely perfect and holy God. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Right? That's right. That's exactly right. After David's lamentation of the circumstances, the attributes of the depraved man or woman in verses 1 through 4, he reminds himself of the perfect nature of his perfect God. And he starts out with one of the most beautiful attributes, the most precious perfections of all, his steadfast love. His loyal love. You need to know this word. Okay, it's the word hesed. Hesed. We got a couple college girls in our congregation over there. They're sisters. They're very sweet ladies. They're very nice young ladies. Anyhow, they speak Hebrew. They're from Israel. They're like the real deal here. So now, of course, I'm self-conscious. Every time I pronounce something like that, I don't speak Hebrew. Before they came along, I could just butcher these words without anybody knowing it. Now I start to break a sweat every time a phrase needs emphasized. So I find myself trying to get all authentic, right? I say, chesed. Chesed. And they look at me and they say, don't do that. Don't do that. Anyhow, feel free to use my ignorance to help you remember this word. We need to know it. That's a very important word to the believer in every generation. It's of utmost importance because it describes his special love. I know you guys have talked about this before. The loyal love that God has for those who belong to him. It's an exclusive love. It's not for everyone now. It's not for everyone. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, it's not for you. Sorry. He has a different type of love for everyone in his creation. He does. It's a common grace. It's a common grace type of love. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust kind of love. But this steadfast love, this loyal love, is reserved for those who are his. This is an I will make an everlasting covenant with you kind of love. This is an I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. My spirit I will put within you type of love. It's a I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me type of love. This is an I will never leave you or forsake you type of love. This is a promise-keeping, soul-redeeming, sin-relieving, bondage-releasing, rescuing you from my righteous wrath while reconciling you to myself kind of love. And this steadfast love, it's altogether beautiful to the believer. As we'll see, it's precious to the believer. We love the steadfast love of our Lord because we know it can never be taken away from us, no matter what. David says in Psalm 63, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. He says it's better than life. It's better than anything is your steadfast love. And its depths are incomprehensible. Its heights are insurmountable. His faithful, loyal love is inexhaustible, along with all of his other perfect attributes. His righteousness. He is always right and good and pure, and his judgments are always fair, for he is always perfectly just, perfectly holy. Look again at David's beautiful exaltation of his perfectly beautiful creator. Your steadfast love, O Yahweh, it extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Again, insurmountable is his love. I saw this great sign a couple of weeks ago. I don't know if you can see it, if you guys can put it up there. It's pretty good, right? Every dead body on Mount Everest was once a highly motivated person. So maybe calm down a little bit. I like that. This is good advice. Believers can calm down a little bit amidst the chaos in this world. We can rest in, take comfort in, have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and knowing that the steadfast love of the Lord, the perfect nature and perfect character of our God, transcends even our finite ability to comprehend it. We can't even comprehend it. We can calm down, just relax. David continues in verse 6 by saying, man and beast, you save, O Lord. Now, before the animal lovers get too excited here, I don't think this is talking about salvation in an eternal sense, like Fluffy's going to be with us in glory, though I don't know. I don't know. A kid asked me if their dog's going to be in heaven with us, and I say, I don't know. I've never been there. Is my dog in heaven? I don't know. I've not been there yet. I don't know that. I think this is more of a temporal common grace, long-suffering and patient. I would be justified in wiping out all creation the moment they sin against me in a type of grace that really everyone living today, including the beasts of the field, get to enjoy. God doesn't wipe out every living thing as he did with Noah and the flood, right? That's a deliverance. He's delivering us, all of humanity, from what we really deserve. I do think it's interesting, however, how he lumps the beast of the field and what seems to be unregenerate man together. This reminds me of Asaph in Psalm 73. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, he said, I was brutish ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. That's how we are in our natural state. We're like beasts toward the Lord. Notice in verse 7 how David goes right back to where he began his exaltation, saying, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God." Again, it's precious to him. The children of mankind, he says, take refuge in the shadow of your wings. This figurative language here reminds us of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, yet you were not willing, he says. As a hen, like a hen. He's not a hen. He's the ultimate protector. He's the only one who can offer true and everlasting shelter and refuge from the storms of life. That's how he's like a hen. My brothers and sisters, do you know of this God? Do you know of this beauty? Do you know of his beauty? Do you trust him? Do you love him? Do you love what he loves? Do you hate what he hates? Has he washed you of your sin? Has he cleansed you of your unrighteousness? Do you, like David, consider the steadfast love of the Lord precious? Is it precious to you? David knew that God was loyal to him because the Lord had made promises to David and kept them over and over and over again. David had faith that God was who he said he was and that he would do what he said he would do, including sending one of his descendants to be the Savior of Israel, the light of the nations, one who would reign on his throne forevermore, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. David looked forward to this one who was to come, the deliverer, the same one who we can look back on as the fulfillment even of the very words of the psalm here, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Because there is no greater manifestation of this loyal love, my brothers and sisters, than in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect Son, whom he sent into this world to die a sacrificial death on a Roman cross, where he would take the place of and bear the penalty of sin for all who would believe in him and call upon his name alone for salvation. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. He was then placed in a tomb, and he was then triumphantly raised from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is now, even now, currently ruling and reigning in the hearts of those who belong to him. Are you one of them? Are you one of those who will then be declared righteous in his sight? And just like that, you're cured. The moment you believe, the pardon you receive, and the cure you receive. Paul says that we were all at one point living in verses 1 through 4. All of us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, he says. We were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great what? Because of the great what? Love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, he says. David looked forward to this day. Even here in Psalm 36, we look back on this day. We rest in the truth that this has indeed taken place, and we rest in it every day. You'll notice he then shifts from those whom Yahweh has called to himself. These now, he starts to focus on these men and women, these righteous men and women in verse 8. Look at this. He says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. Commentators, they've gone back and forth on the meaning of this word house here in verse 8. Is this the temple? Is this the tabernacle? Is this just more metaphorical language here? Is this the eternal dwelling place? Jesus did say, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare them for you. He said that. I agree, again, with James Boyce, who said in his judgment, the house David speaks of here is the world in which we live and in which God's blessings are poured out. These verses describe a present and continuous enjoyment of God's bounties. In other words, yes, we have an eternal home to look forward to, which we should look forward to every day. We should long for that day like we long for nothing else in this world, but we should also take joy in, take comfort in, find satisfaction in these wonderful blessings that he's poured out on those who are his in this life. I'm not trying to get all prosperity gospel here on you, but think of this illustration that Spurgeon said told at one point. He told of a father who moved his family from a rather small house to a large house. His youngest child was only a toddler, and he was so overwhelmed with this new home, he ran from room to room and door to door, exclaiming about everything he saw, "Is this ours, Father? Is this ours, Father? This one too?" You see, this little kid, this little boy, he had no trouble appropriating his father's provision. He was obviously fully satisfied by it. In the same way, we too can be fully satisfied in the provisions of our Heavenly Father as we await that day when we are taken to be with Him. Think of the doors we get to open up in this life, okay? Here we are in a church that has a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. We have a true love and a true fellowship with like-minded believers. We're worshiping the Lord alongside one another. We can honor Christ in our business, in our work, in our dealings with one another. We get to experience Christ-centered marriages. We can raise our children in a way that's honoring and pleasing to Him. These are good things from the Lord that we get to enjoy as we look forward to an eternity with Him. Notice in verse 9 where David again uses familiar wording. He says, excuse me, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. We saw the same thing in verse Psalm 27. The Lord, he said, is my light and my salvation. The greatest manifestation of life and light the world has ever known is the same as the greatest manifestation of steadfast love that the world has ever known, the same one whom we'll go on to remember here in a few moments, the Lord Jesus Christ. John literally says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is such a fitting conclusion to the exaltation of Yahweh and the blessings of the righteous man and woman. He is the very source of life. He is the very source of eternal life as well. He is the light of the dark and depraved world. Finally, in verse 10, David brings the entire song to a close by petitioning his Lord, asking first, in the positive sense, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright of heart." We know that he has, and he did with David, and he will continue to. In fact, Jeremiah would come along a few hundred years later after David wrote this and remind us, under divine inspiration no less, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He then says, in the more negative sense, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." He's praying for protection here. He's praying for perseverance. It was common in those days for conquering kings to put their foot on the neck of the fallen king to display dominance, to signal that their kingdom had been overthrown here. It's mine now. Now, whether this is Saul or Absalom, someone else, we don't know, but what we do know is David says, "Please, Lord, don't let the wickedness of the depraved men and women consume me. Don't let the depraved drive me away physically or spiritually." Before telling of the ultimate fate of the wicked man or woman in verse 12. You see that there? He says, "They will fall. They will be thrust down and unable to rise." What's the takeaway for us this morning? How do we apply this wonderful psalm to our lives? We've pretty much applied it throughout. Certainly there's much hope for the believer in Christ, much encouragement for the faithful men and women of God living in such a dark and depraved environment, as we have the privilege of reminding ourselves daily, hourly, of the cure, of the glorious attributes and perfections of our Creator, of His steadfast love, of His faithfulness, of His righteousness and justice. But for those who are unsure they have this hope, I want to go back to the question that we asked at first. Did you think about it? Did you think about the condition of your everlasting soul? You know these final words of David here, that the wicked man or woman, which again is every unbelieving man or woman that you've ever known, will fall, will be thrust down, unable to rise. This should be sobering. This should be a sobering reminder to everyone in here that the one who gave you your life, the one who sustains your life, He's sustaining it right now as you're hearing my voice. The same one also has the power to sustain your life for all of eternity. He is the same one, the only one, who has the power to grant you eternal life in only one of two places. Either in glory with Him in the new heavens on the new earth, where an eternal house is prepared for you, a house with many rooms, where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be no more pain and no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more disease, no more death, no more sin. Or He will thrust you down into a place of everlasting torment, to a place where you will be separated from the love of God, even the common graces that you get to experience every day on this earth, forever and ever, with no opportunity to escape. There are only two kinds of people in this world: the wicked and the righteous. Which one are you? I want you to think about your soul, okay? This moment right now, this is your free pass to be totally self-focused, totally consumed with self. It's like when the airline says, put the oxygen mask on yourself before helping those around you. That's what we want to do here. Think about your soul. Not your neighbor's soul, not your friend's soul, not your boss's soul, not your sibling's soul, not your wife's soul, not your husband's soul, not even the souls of your children. Your own everlasting soul, where's it going to be? My friends, the good news is this. If you can hear my voice today, you can be saved from the righteous wrath of an infinitely holy God, if you would but fear the Lord your God. Bend the knee to the Lord your God. If you would but turn from your sin and turn to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is merciful. He is faithful. He will wash you clean through the shed blood of His perfect Son. He brings glory to His own name by reconciling sinful men and women like you, sinful men like me, to Himself for all of eternity. So He bids you come. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give Him the glory, great things He has done. Amen? Amen. Close with me now. And Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to open up Your divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. We're so grateful for Your gospel of grace, so grateful that You have given us the cure, that You've changed our hearts, that You've rescued us from Your righteous wrath, which we so deserved.
Pray for everyone in here, Lord, that you would just encourage them. For those who don't know you, I pray that you would change their heart. You are worthy of their praise as well as ours. But for now, it's a privilege to be able to give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.